We're continuing this series, and it's important for us to kind of go back and review a little bit. The fact that the Bible tells us that there are three, and only three, institutions that God has ordained as being His institutions. And as such, because these three institutions exist as God's ordained institutions, how God says these institutions should be run is really important for our consideration. We talked about this even on Sunday, and so it's good for us to review even tonight. And those three institutions are the family, that's the one. That's the first institution, by the way, God instituted. And then government being the second institution that God began. And then it wasn't until Acts 2 that the third institution began, and that is the church. And we could rightly conclude, based on that, that the family is not just a good idea, it's God's idea. And if it's God's idea, we ought to seek to do it God's way. But sadly, as we've noted through this series, the family unit in America is under attack. And the word attack I use intentionally because attack means to affect in a harmful way, using vigorous or violent force. And so the Christian and the Christian family, I believe, has three enemies that are attacking us. And we have sought to address these by looking perhaps at different ways that they are being attacked, but now I give them to you. The world system is certainly a way that attacks the family. When I say the world system, I'm really simply saying the way mankind collectively may think that opposes the way God says we ought to do things. That's the world's system. We could also say our own fleshly nature is an enemy that attacks us, not just as it comes to the family, but certainly other areas as well. And finally, Satan himself is on the verge of attacking us. Peter actually says he is a lion seeking whom he may devour. And these three forces of evil are out to destroy you, your children, and your home. We looked at last week together an important proverb where it said, keep your heart with all diligence. And what we noted at the beginning of with those words, keep and with all diligence, that probably the author of Proverbs is describing a soldier at his post, guarding something. And if you're thinking militaristically then, you understand there is something out there attacking you, and you should guard your heart with all diligence. And so we continue with that theme of really trying to protect our homes. But tonight I want to give more practicality to what we looked at last week by giving us a roadmap, a guide for keeping a pure home. A pastor spoke in the 1980s. A pastor spoke about how early in the 1980s, his friend posed a question to an elderly lady in his church that was 90 years old. The pastor posed this question in the early 1980s, and here's the question he asked to his senior citizen lady who was 90 at the time. Here's what he asked her. What single invention has more harmfully affected the American home than any other invention? And mind you, this question was being posed in 1980 by a pastor to a lady who was in her 90s. Again, the question was, what single invention has more harmfully affected the American home than any other invention? What do you think her answer was? Her answer was the automobile. She said it without hesitation. And according to his book, she said, the car has done more to remove children from their parents, give access to prohibited places once out of reach, and to provide a means for conflicting voices to fill our young people's ears through the car radio. That wasn't the answer the pastor was expecting to hear, but it was the answer he received. Now, I give that illustration because the car obviously is not the problem. But it did become the problem. People with sinful hearts simply find creative ways, either purposefully or unwittingly, to use amazingly engineered and wonderfully beneficial inventions for evil deeds. And mankind has been doing this since, really, the beginning. Cars altered seemingly everything they touched, and that's why the lady thought that in her 90s. Streets changed, laws changed, people changed, society changed as a result of the automobile. You could now travel faster, go places more easily, and all of a sudden things changed. And so as things changed, evil impulses were allowed to change with them. We are all still tempted to use, in the same way, technology carelessly. And technology today, like the car in the early 1900s, often takes us to unintended destinations or nurtures unintended consequences, particularly if we hurry heedlessly and selfishly on our way without really considering a roadmap for keeping a pure home about us. In today's world, we are called to maneuver, one person said, the multi-lane rush hour traffic of technology use. And where are we supposed to go? While we can admit there is a problem, and we can agree that we need to do something about our problem, we often come about our problem in wrong ways. We may say things like, I'm just never going to use that technology. Now, there would be some that would say that. But again, hearkening back to, let's say, the automobile. Let's say the lady said, well, the automobile is used in an evil way. I'm just never going to use an automobile. Well, it can really create all kinds of problems later on, right? I mean, as society changed, a need for the automobile came with it. Others would say, well, I'm just going to remove the temptation altogether. I'm just going to remove it, and that will be the solution. Or, I will never put myself in that situation ever again. Now, by themselves, each one of those may not be a bad idea, but they miss the point altogether. You see, the battle for immorality is not going to be won on an external front. The battle for immorality is run and fought in the mind. When it comes to immorality, all it takes is one thought. We try to remove temptation. We plead for grace not to act on our impure urges, but we forget that the real battle for morality in our home isn't an external one, it's an internal one. And so we must not teach our people to run away from external forces before we teach them how to think internally, and that is true for adults and kids. After all, people think impure thoughts. They're born that way. That's how mankind is. But because impure thinking is a fuel for any and all forms of immorality, we must surrender our thought life to Jesus first before we could conquer anything else. Now tonight I'm opening with you to a familiar passage. We're opening to 2 Samuel chapter 11. In a moment we're going to consider the well-known story of David and Bathsheba. And as we do that, I want us to look together at three clear stages in the progression of impure thought, but I want you to take out of your mind any thought that this is a particular battle or a particular passage that can only be preached in one direction in purity. We have been now, this is lesson 13, dealing with matters of the home and principles of morality. And with them, we have dealt with some weighty topics. Last week, we dealt with even the area of pornography. The weeks before, we have dealt with things like abortion and divorce and the roles and functions of parents and mothers and fathers and husbands and wives and children in the home. And these have all been really very weighty topics. And each one of them has become weighty because our culture, in its rush to taint any real morality, has pushed out godly thinking and replaced it with their own worldly philosophy. And so while 2 Samuel chapter 11 may apply well to the matter of pornography, like we looked at last week, that is not, you understand, the only application. If we would teach our children to live morally in an impure world, it is not enough to just simply remove all matters of impurity from around them. Though we do seek to insulate our children, we will never be able to isolate them from the world. And so we must seek to give them the tools necessary to, as one author said, maneuver the multi-lane rush hour traffic of impure technology. What better way to do that than to look at a roadmap of impurity and begin to see, even in the lines of David, What did he do wrong that caused him to get to the point where he was at? And what did he do right? Because in David's case, we actually see him repent and be restored. And so we can see both in this story. And we begin by noting that impure thoughts commence or begin when you find you are away from God's will. Although it sounds funny when we say it now, in the ancient Mideast, the month of March was the time when most of the wars would be scheduled. You say, did they schedule wars that way? Why? Well, it is the end of the rainy season and the roads are better. It would have been more comfortable weather to travel. There is more food available along the way for horses and men. So if you look at historical record, most of the wars fought would have been in the month of March. And you can picture with me a city then, as we open, about to read 2 Samuel chapter 11. We can picture a city teeming with action during this time. Men are saying goodbye to their wives and children. Supplies are being gathered, and they're getting ready to go and face a fearsome army. The Israelites are. In this case, the army they're about to face are the army of the Ammonites. In fact, every able-bodied man was needed and going. So there's a lot of action going on as you approach 2 Samuel chapter 11. Everyone is moving towards a common cause. Everyone, that is, except one man who just so happens to be the king, a man by the name of David. The author didn't need to, but he highlights a despicable act of David's that we may glance over in verse 1, but it already sets him in place for going the wrong direction. David remained in Jerusalem. David really should not have been there in the first place. He should have been with his men in battle. He should have been loyal to his troops. He should have been the commander and king God had anointed him to be. He's actually been, as we well know, quite famously, in fact, quite a soldier in the battlefield. But David remained. And it's in the midst of this departure from the very clear will of God that David's battle for his mind's purity begins. You know, I remember one of the permanent memories of driver's ed, if you take it, you may remember this, is the persistent way the instructor demands that you watch footage of accidents. How many took driver's ed like I did? All right. How many remember what I'm talking about, right? Maybe they even show you that video, and it's literally just not exactly something that most of us would want to watch. But the instructor will cause you to see all of the grotesque accidents that can take place, the catastrophic consequences of traveling down the road without following his instructions that he has either already given to you or, depending on the instructor, is about to give to you. But either way, he's showing that to you so you would avoid that. I would argue that in a very similar way, what we're about to read as in the preceding verses to verse 11, chapter 1, 11, verse 1, David is out of the will of God, and he's traveling down the wrong path, and the author is going to show us a very real catastrophe, a problem, and as any good driver's ed instructor would have it be done, he's going to show it to you, and he's going to back it up, and he's going to say, now here's the moment where he got off track. And that's where I'm telling you right now. David got off track when he stayed outside of God's will. David learned this the hard way. Impure thoughts will begin when you find yourself walking away from the will of God. Right? The battle for your mind always begins when you find yourself walking away from God. Sure, temptation comes when you're in the will of God. But when you're in the will of God, you have the ammo to fight it. When you're outside the will of God for your life, you begin to make decisions based on what you want instead of what God has for you. Many parents will ask, how can I protect my child from the perverse world around me? And the answer is the same. Stay in the center of God's will. The answer is not in knowing all the ins and outs of the greatest and newest technology that just came down the pike. It is not having the latest and greatest filter system for your home. The answer is none of that. The answer is staying in the center of God's will for your family. And perhaps the reason many teenagers today are struggling is because they know mom and dad are not spiritually strong enough to help them. I can say honestly, as a youth pastor, that those teenagers who had the greatest struggle with impurity most commonly had the same thing in common. Either mom or dad or both at times had no desire to be in the will of God. How do I keep my home pure? Well, it begins to obtain purity. You must understand, that's last week's slide, isn't it? You must understand, number one, that it must commence, the impure thoughts commence when you're away from God's will. Number two, though, as we look at David's life, we understand that number two, that impure thoughts continue when they lead you to follow your own lusts. So often we deceive ourselves into thinking that thoughts are completely harmless. Who is it harming anyway if I think something? Or what have I actually done? What have I actually sinned? It never actually went beyond a thought. Well, first of all, you must understand that even a thought, a wrong thought, is a sin. Remember, that's exactly what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And second, as you look at David's life, you understand the danger of thoughts. And it's a lesson that is wise for us to teach children, even at a young age of their innocency. We can still teach them about wrong thoughts. Thoughts, you see, lead to action. And here's where we begin to pick up the story at large. David was firmly entrenched outside of God's will. And he takes a walk for himself after taking a nap on his couch. And it says in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2, that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of his king house. And from the roof, he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Walking, we understand. He's strolling around. This was very purposeful. And as he's out walking, the beautiful form of a woman in the public strikes him. And it's important to note that although the subject of this passage is David, many commentators will actually agree that Bathsheba may have been doing wrong as well, though clearly David is more in the wrong. Because David still has a choice. It's not unlike choices that you and I have when we're tempted with evil thoughts. He sees something, and he could have seen and glanced away. Instead, David begins to go down the path further. We read in verse 2 that he saw something wrong. Verse 3, David sent and inquired after the woman. And the answer itself should have been enough to stop him. But it wasn't. You see, she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of David's most trusted and loyal warriors. We know what Uriah is doing. He's preparing for battle. And in fact, the person answers, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David knows this, and he has another choice. Will he hurt this man? And David's response is sickening. Verse 4, he sent messengers, and he took her, and he lay with her. And here's the interplay that is going on in David's mind. He sees and he acts wrongly. He asks and he reacts wrongly. And he commits adultery, and that's obviously very wrong. But all of this action started with a mind that thought wrong. Folks, if you want to train young ones to live purely in an impure world, it begins with thinking. Are you training them how to think? There's never yet been an action that has ever taken place without thought. Ask David. And yet for some of you, despite the fact that Jesus speaks directly to your thoughts, you make excuses, right? It's just a little bit of language on the video. All right, just a little bit. It won't infect my mind. I'm old enough to not think about it. It's just a little bit of sexual references. It's okay. There's nothing too obscene. It's okay. Doesn't show anything. Well, newsflash, as one person said, you're not a spiritual superhero, and neither are your kids. If the man after God's own heart, David, fell when he was strolling out for a walk, certainly you can too. The problem isn't pornography, folks. That's not the evil one that's facing you. The problem begins with thoughts. And thoughts lead to action, and action leads to more action. So what does David do now? He's done wrong. Does he try to make it right? Does he confess his sin to the Lord? No, he does what we do. He makes a plan. I'll bring Uriah back, let him spend time with his wife. That way, when it is public that she is pregnant, people will assume that it's Uriah's child. But look at what the kind of man Uriah is by comparison to David. Verse 12, the men were all down there fighting, and you want me to eat and lie with my wife. He says, as my soul lives, I will not do this. And so David's plan isn't working. And so in verse 14, David makes it a much worse plan, and he actually sends Uriah to the front lines, if you know the story well. And this is really intentional. He is going to send him in, and then he's going to have all the soldiers leave and leave Uriah there to fend off for himself. It's a death sentence. So David is not only an adulterer, David is a murderer. By the way, the Bible tells us, cursed is the man who kills his neighbor in secret. And that's exactly what David just did. One of the great lies that David tries to believe is the belief that sin is isolated. I can get away with it. But that's not true. Thought leads to action. Action leads to more action. And more action leads to devastation. Here we begin to read in chapter 12 that the Bible will send a condemnation against David through the form of a prophet named Nathan. And Nathan comes, and he kind of is like an Old Testament form of Aesop's fable. You know what Aesop's fables are. Right? They give you a great story, and they come to the end of it, and the end of the story is the conclusion. And so Nathan is going to give this story, and he says that the first and only the parable, Nathan, by the way, this is the first and only parable in the Old Testament, which is pretty interesting. Jesus will later use this form of Nathan's teaching in his own setting, and Jesus will use it almost predominantly in his teaching. But Nathan tells David that one of his subjects, a poor man, had suffered wrong at the hands of another, a rich man. The poor man had but one sheep, which he took care of and loved dearly as if it was his own child. And the rich man had many possessions, including many flocks and herds. And there came a traveler to the rich man and asked if he could give him a sheep for a meal. And instead of the rich man giving him one of his many sheep, the rich man goes and he takes and he kills the poor man's one sheep. He gives David this story and asks David, the ruler, what are you going to do about it? And David is really angry. I can't believe someone would be so unkind. And David says in verse 5 of chapter 12, as the Lord liveth, the man who did this deserves to die, and the land he shall restore fourfold. This is some pretty severe judgment David is laying on. But the parable was so selected by Nathan that David could not suspect that the reference was to him and his sin with Bathsheba. And with all the greater shock than an Aesop's fable ending, Nathan says, verse 7, thou art the man. And we read later in the chapter that the boy who was born, the innocent child, passes away. And it all starts with a thought. You see, you can manipulate your sin. You can manipulate the people involved in your sin. But you cannot manipulate the God-ordained fallout for your sin. We'll call him Brad. Brad was a seminary student preparing for ministry. One night after an argument with his wife, Brad drove to a Starbucks. While there, he struck up a conversation with a girl. Before it was all over, Brad committed adultery. Brad asked, how did that happen? It came without warning. Yet when questioned, it was obvious that Brad had spent time fantasizing, looking at magazines, watching movies, and now he was faced with devastation of his own actions. Folks, that's the same road to destruction many have followed. And all I've done is, through David's story, we can see almost the grotesque picture of destruction, right? It is not pretty to look at. It's like going to driver's ed class and they show you that video and you don't want to see that. But they're showing it to you because they're warning you of something. And then, as any good teacher will do, they'll back up and they'll say, okay, where did that begin? Where did it start? Where was the first wrong turn. Over and over, the Scripture will say, the first wrong turn is in your thoughts. Thoughts lead to action, so you see. Action leads to more action, and more action leads to devastation. And we see in that, and we think, there is no way, right? There is no way that this could ever be cured. I mean, David did an abomination. He's an adulterer. He is a murderer. And we think, well, how can we do this? And then as we come to the Psalms, we come to realize that David recognizes that impure thoughts conclude when you face an offer of God's grace. And for this, we need to go to Psalm 32. Would you turn with me to Psalm 32? We read the story together. By the way, for those of us that are looking at God's Word in our hands on Sunday evenings, I encourage you last Sunday evening to look at the historical context, you'll remember, in order to interpret a passage. And oftentimes, I even said, you can get one of those Bibles that has the different times that things were written right there with it. And if you have one of those Bibles, you'll come to discover that Psalm 32 was written at the end of David meeting with Nathan. So what was Nathan gave him that parable. What was David's response to all of this? And most commentators agree, this is what David would write right after this incident. So it's worthy of our consideration, is it not? And David says this, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. But I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions, O Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sins." How can I get over this? Well, reject God's grace, David says. Reject God's grace, and you will waste away. David actually gives two snapshots. One of what it's like to just hold on to your sin and what it's like to ask for forgiveness. And David said, this is a terrible thing. I tried to cover it up. And when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Your hand was heavy upon me. Understand this. When you reject the grace of God, you make the choice to waste away. You reject the grace of God, you make the choice to waste away. Charles Spurgeon would actually hearken this to a bubbling, he called it a bubbling volcano within your soul, right? It's just ready to explode. One person, I've actually used it many times when I've preached this passage before. You can almost think of it as Edgar Allan Poe's telltale heart story. You know the story of the telltale heart? Or the man kills and dismembers the body and buries it underneath the floorboards, and he can still hear the heart beating, even though nobody else can, and it drives him insane. That's what it's like to try to cover your sin. Nobody else may hear it, but you do, and God certainly does. Reject God's grace, you will waste away. Receive God's grace, and you will be restored. In order to accept God's grace and be restored, David had to confess his sin to the Lord. He says in verse 5, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And look at the outcome. Verse 11, "Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." I want you to notice several things that take place. Spurgeon said, "The trinity of sin is overcome by the trinity of heaven." What he was referencing was Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, David will use three words to describe sin. He'll say in verses 1 and 2, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven," that's one, "whose sin is covered," that's another, "blessed is the man on whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity," that's a third. Each one of those is descriptive of the immense devastation and nastiness that sin is. But notice, he'll bring up all of those words again in verse 5. "I acknowledged my sin unto thee," did you see it? And mine iniquity, there it is, have I not told? I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Did you see that? David said, I tried to cover my sin. It didn't work. But then I acknowledged. So practically, how can we claim God's grace and be restored? There are four points of application for your family. That's a roadmap. Number one, set boundaries. boundaries don't fix everything. But they are based on the premise that you will, the better you have boundaries, the safer you will be. Again, Proverbs 4 verse 23 says, above all else, guard your heart. And the idea of guard is actually setting up fences. Maybe get away from the internet. Maybe get away from TV or social media or whatever it means. One person said, whatever it takes to get you closer to God is a risk worth taking. And that's true. And that's not, folks, you understand, just true for impure thoughts like we would say pornography. That's true for anything that doesn't edify. Anything that is not good for the use of edification has no place in the life and heart of a believer. I think it's appropriate for us to give that application even to a political season, right? How many of us would spend more time posting or fretting about things that we have no control over? And what it's allowing us to do is it's sapping the vitality out of our lives. What boundaries do you need to take even with that? Set those boundaries. And it's amazing to me to think of, I could probably do this and I won't and I want to. You could go down and you could ask like a six-year-old which president they should vote for. Number one, they're not going to vote for another 12 years. But for whatever reason, little ears can pick up on that. And all they've heard is mom and dad bicker about politics. And they know more about politics as a six-year-old than they do about the Bible. That's to our detriment. Maybe we could set some boundaries around the kitchen table, parents, and just talk about the Bible instead. Just a suggestion. And fill your minds with pure thoughts. Again, thinking, again, this is such an important thing. Thinking is important. For example, right now, think about snakes, right? What are you thinking about? Right? Snakes. All right, now I could switch that around, all right? Don't think about snakes. What are you thinking about? You're still thinking about, I said don't think about snakes, right? But we do that with our lives. We say, I'm not going to do that. I don't do that. And then what do? You still do that. The Bible does it a different way. Instead of saying, I'm not going to think about snakes, the Bible says, why don't you instead focus on things that are good? Philippians 4 verse 8, whatever things are pure, right, think on those things. It's amazing how many people will say, I'm just not a good meditator. You are if you're a worrier. That's basically meditation, right? Just on the wrong stuff. Fill your mind with pure thoughts. Make a contract with your eyes. Thoughts mostly start with your eyes. Look what Job did. Job 31 verse 1. I have made a covenant with mine eyes. How then can I look upon a maiden? I know as a young teenager, that was one of the first verses my dad made sure we memorized. Why? Because that's an important verse. Make a contract with your eyes. And clear out lust's poison. Some poisons kill you a bit at a time, like arsenic. And then there's those poisons that take over at a moment's notice. But get rid of it. When I say no to bad habits, I am saying yes to God. Again, the car is obviously not the problem, right? I don't think if I were to ask you, what is the single greatest invention that is destroying homes? I don't think anybody today would say the car. But for that elderly lady who was in her 90s, who lived when around the time car was invented and it changed the society that she lived in, it was natural for her to think it was the car because she saw a big change. And so we could ask the same question today. What is the single greatest invention that is destroying the family? And some would say it's got to be the cell phone. I can't believe it's smartphones. Smartphones are destroying kids. No, that's not the problem. The same three enemies that sought to destroy homes back in the day just have clever ideas now disguised as smartphones maybe, but they're still the same problem. The problem hasn't changed. They're just new carriers for that problem. And so if we're going to preach timeless truth to children who no doubt will grow up with more technology than just smartphones, we need to communicate real answers. And real answers start with the same starting point. when that starting point was the point that caused David to veer off the road. How did he get off the road? Where did it all begin? It begins with a simple thought. If you want to have a pure home, a pure life, it begins with guarding your thinking. By the way, we'll be continuing on this theme next week. Actually, we're going to stay in this family because there's actually a really important character in the Old Testament that is in play here, but we didn't read him. It's actually a certain person's grandfather who was so impacted by the tragedy we just read, it destroyed his life to the point he couldn't live with it anymore. He actually hung himself. And so we'll be asking a different question. When tragedy strikes home in our families, how do we deal with that? Because that does happen as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the privilege it is to really look at a book that was written many years before any of us were alive and still has timeless truths to give us answers to pressing problems even today. May we seek to teach in ways that are timeless and true, that can be repurposed for all whatever new technology may come up down the road, but still be just as relevant for it. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you for joining us. Don't forget, Sunday, we have our concert with the Merrill family Sunday evening. They'll be with us in the morning as well. You are dismissed.